All right. If you will take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 once more. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. If you would join me in standing as we read, out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day. We pray for understanding. We pray for light. We pray for mercy. And Father, we pray that in all that we do, we would bring glory to the risen Christ. We ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our heart, grant to us understanding, help us discuss and to think on these things deeply and transformatively. Let our minds be aligned with your truth. Let our lives reflect that reality. Let our existence bring glory to you, and let the name of Christ be exalted, for we ask it in his name. Amen. It's important to know what the Bible says. Amen?
Amen.
To understand its truth, to understand its reality, to understand what God teaches us. Knowing the basic teaching of the Scripture is foundational for understanding everything that God desires us to be. You cannot know how to please or honor the Father based on your own imagination. You cannot know how to please and honor the Father based on the dictates of the culture. You cannot know how to please and honor the Father based on anything except His Word. His Word defines His desire, His truth, His person. It teaches us everything we need to know. We cannot grow or please Him in any fashion without having our minds shaped by the Word in every manner. Now, no place is more important in this truth than in the doctrine that we teach and profess both before God and man. Doctrine is life. Theology is life. Whatever we believe about God and what God has said comes out in every part of our lives. If we believe God is true, that will come out in our lives. If we do not believe God is true, that will also come out in our lives. So what you believe actually matters. Doctrine is not merely an academic exercise. Theology is not merely an academic exercise. It is formative. It is foundational. Even what some would consider the more academic issues of doctrine, we must understand that all of what we believe about God matters even in those areas, and baptism is no exception. The writer of Hebrews includes baptism in his list of basic truths that we must have firmly grasped and grounded in Scripture because it is a part of what is lived out in our lives. This is not an esoteric discussion. And as we look at this, one of the things that the writer of Hebrews has said is these basic things should be mastered by all of you, and please, can we get past them? Right? That's really the heart of what's going on in this passage. He has listed out these things, and he said, these things are basic. These things are foundational. These things are the things that are the footing for everything else that we need to discuss, for everything else that we need to know. And if we don't have the foundations right, then whatever we try to build on that foundation is going to fall. You have to have the right foundation. You have to have the right understanding. So this morning we're going to look at the third item in this list of truths that are foundational, that are basic. We're going to talk about baptisms. Now, it's not an accident that the writer of Hebrews made that plural, because there are at least three distinct types of baptism mentioned in the Scripture. There is water baptism, the actual physical act of being baptized. There is a baptism in the Spirit, and there is a baptism by fire, or the sufferings that we endure for the sake of the name of Christ. And we're going to discuss each one of these types. Okay? So let's start with the most basic one. The foundational ground here is the water baptism. And at the very outset, baptism was historically something that the Jews understood. When John the Baptist stepped into the Jordan River and began baptizing people, it wasn't a new practice. Nobody came to the river and go, "What's that fool doing? Is he fishing?" They understood he was doing something that they recognized. The idea of baptisms was a part of the Jewish culture. If we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, I want to address what is being said here and what is not being said here. There are some who believe that baptism is necessary in order that your sins would be removed. It's the idea of baptismal regeneration, and that is not appropriate for an understanding of the Scripture. Let me give you this word picture to help you see how this word "for" is used, because in the English, it's clear if you think about it just a little bit. If you go into the post office and you see a sign in the post office, I don't know if these things even exist anymore, but they used to have signs in the post office that would say, "Wanted for murder." Right? America's top 10. Were they advertising that they had somebody they wanted killed and they were looking for somebody to come do the work? Is that how the word "for" was used in that sentence? No. What does it mean? It means wanted because they have already committed murder. So the word "for" contextually means because of, right? So if we look again at Mark chapter 1, it says, "John came preaching in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins." This is the same thing Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Look there with me. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Peter speaking about baptism and about the forgiveness that is offered in Christ, not in the act of baptism itself, says this, beginning at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's that word "for" again, used in the same context. What is the initial statement? What shall we do? What was the first thing he told them? Repent, right? Turn away from your sins. Stop doing the things you're doing. Look at the world differently. Understand what God requires of you. Repent. It is a command to about face. "For the promise is for you and for your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." This idea of baptism being a profession of a new beginning is also echoed in 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 21, Peter writes this, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God." So the idea that he's promoting here is that baptism is a reply of a good conscience towards God. It's the response of a heart that is now living. It's an act of obedience. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So what we see is that baptism is this point, this marker, by which we say, "I am no longer the same person I was. God has done a work in my life. He has done a work in my heart. My heart has been made clean by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God has called me to life, and I want to give testimony to that truth by being publicly baptized. I want to make a stand, and I want it to be a public stand, and I want it to be a symbolic stand. And I'm not going to go into all the Scripture that talks about how it's the picture of us going under, being born and dying and all that. That's the heart of it here is about our confession of Christ. And baptism is that standard observance by which we are testifying who we are. It's also an initiation into the body of Christ. Okay? In Matthew chapter 28, we know what Jesus said, that we call it the Great Commission. He says, "Go therefore," beginning at verse 19, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." Right? This command of Christ. Go and make disciples. Baptize them. So there's a connection here wherein when somebody becomes baptized, they are expected to become a part of the body and to grow, to be a particular portion of the body which has brought them, the body which has accepted them, the body which has done this baptizing. They are now a part of that body, and they are expected to grow, because the second half of the commandment is what? Make disciples, right? People are expected to grow in grace. They're expected to learn. They're expected not only to sit, but to grow up, to become something more. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." So Paul goes on to say that when we are included in the body of Christ, when we are brought into that, we are made one. Right? There is a unity which is a part of being in the body of Christ. And, you know, we got folks out today for various reasons. We miss them, right? They should be here. They should be here because they're a part of us. They shouldn't be here because of some legalistic expectation. They should be here because we need them. We're not complete without them, right? You get up and go to work in the morning. If your right knee says, "I'm not going to work today," you're going to have a difficult day, right? It just decides it's going to stay in bed. Not going to go with you. I'm going to hang out with others. I'm going to be here. Guess what? You're crippled. There's something wrong. This is the idea about being a part of the body of Christ. That's why the picture, which is given in Scripture, uses that idea of being the body so frequently. Right? Every single one of us has our place. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the eye is not more important than the hand or the ear or anything else. Every single part, every single person is important to the proper function of the body. We all need to be here. We all need to be a part of this. It's also an outward sign of this inward work of the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Philip becomes the first international evangelist, starting at verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth, speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he began at this scripture, and he preached Jesus to him." Now, the place where he was reading was in Isaiah. So Philip, out of the Old Testament, preached Jesus to this Ethiopian eunuch. "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip answered, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" Right? So what's he telling him? Don't just do this. Don't just put this on. Don't just be a pretender. If you believe this, if there's something that's gone on inside of you, then you testify to it by being baptized. And there's sort of a gatekeeper mentality which is displayed here. Philip is being honest with this answer. Look, if you believe this, then you're giving testimony, and if I believe that testimony, I will baptize you. I will go through this with you. I will give this evidence on your behalf by doing this ceremony of baptism. This is an important thing. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is not something which is just to be fluffed off. This is something which actually matters. So he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. He didn't sprinkle him. The word baptize is a Greek transliteration of the word which means to immerse. Baptizo means immerse. So this is not a sprinkling. This is not a dashing. This is a full immersion. They went down into the water. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. So not only was Philip the first international evangelist, he was also the first airplane rider. Boom, gone. Immediately translated someplace else. They found him in another spot. That's a really interesting story. Look at Romans chapter 6. Paul sheds a little light on what Philip was talking about here. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes this. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what Paul is telling us here is that there's a reciprocity. We are baptized as an evidence of the work that the Spirit has done in us. And having been baptized and having given testimony to the fact that we have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ and we are made new, then that also needs to be translated out in how we live the rest of our lives. Okay? Our righteousness, the acts under which we live our lives in obedience to the commands of God, actually matter. God is not content for us to say, oh, I believe with all my heart, please baptize me, now I'm going to go on living like I never met you. Okay? Because that idea of belief translates into life. It translates into who you are the rest of the time. It translates into how you live. It translates into how you talk. It translates into who you hang out with. It translates into the influences that you take in and the influence that you put out. It translates into all of life. So there's this balance point, this issue wherein, yes, if you believe this with all your heart, be baptized. But having believed this with all your heart, live like you actually believe this with all your heart. Amen? The whole thing pivots around this act of baptism because it demonstrates what God has actually done in you. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11. Again, Paul speaking about this reality. In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespass. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When you are baptized, you're giving testimony to the forgiveness that has been granted you by the death of Christ. Okay? You're giving testimony to the fact that you have appropriated by the grace of God the blood of Christ to cover your sins. Do not dare to take that lightly. Okay? Do not presume to take it lightly that Christ died to forgive your sin. That means that when you fail, and you will, you should be broken over it. Not go, okay, whatever. Now, you should not be undone by it, because your sin has a purpose in your life as God teaches you who He is.
Amen.
But you should be broken over it. You should not be happy with what you've done. You should be seeking His face for forgiveness. Because that's how the Spirit impacts us. That's what the Spirit does to us. He doesn't let us sit easily with sin. Okay? He doesn't allow us to enjoy sin the way we used to. Sin used to be a big old party. It used to be all kinds of fun. It used to be what you wanted because you were dead. And dead people do dead things. But that's not you any longer if you have been saved. You're still going to sin. You're still going to fail. You're still going to fall down. But you don't enjoy it like you used to. Even in the act of doing whatever it is that you're doing, more than likely you're going, I hate myself. Why? What? There's mercy in Christ. There's forgiveness for even that. But don't take it lightly. And don't presume upon it. Let your life reflect what you say has been done. Baptism also implies that as we're making disciples, we're training people to walk in obedience to the fullness of this teaching. Okay? This is not only something for you to live. This is something for you to come alongside other Christians and help them live it as well. That's part of that mutual connectedness that is being a part of the body. The older help the younger, right? The ones who have walked with Christ the longest come alongside the ones who are new to the faith. We show you how to walk. We live this out in front of you. We live with some degree of transparency. We say, you know what, I get it, I fall too, but here's what we do when we fall. Here's how we live, here's how we teach, here's what we do. We begin to teach not only the practicality of how we live this out, but we also teach the doctrine that goes with it. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to remember that we are one with one another. And that means, if you flip over to chapter 5, that sometimes we teach, often we teach, consistently we teach, in order to correct error. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There is the active work going on. The washing of the water by the word. This is how Christ deals with the church. It's how we're supposed to deal with one another. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The water baptism gives us a foundation for all of these things. It gives to us the guidelines. It gives to us the confession. But that confession falls flat unless it is empowered by the Spirit of God. Okay? So let's talk about what it means to be baptized by the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. Now, this is not a separate thing which is given later from salvation. Let me say this plainly. There are no born-again believers in Christ who do not have the Spirit dwelling inside of them. I don't care what your Pentecostal friends tell you. Okay? Their opinion is wrong because the Scripture says they're wrong. It is the very first item of our inheritance, and it is the certificate of our inclusion in the family of God, and it is our authentication from God that we have been forgiven. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 says this as plainly as you're going to find it any place. Beginning at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Listen to the next words. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Okay? Did you catch what Paul just said? There are no born-again believers who do not have the Spirit of Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you are not saved. Period. This is unequivocal. There are no exceptions to this rule. This is the reality of the Scripture. This is the truth of God's Word. It is important to remember because somebody's going to say, well, what about in the book of Acts when these people got saved and then later they came along and said, whose baptism do you have? And then they got the Spirit and then they spoke in tongues. Let's just step back from that whole conversation for just a minute. We need to remember that the book of Acts is not normative, it is narrative. Okay? The book of Acts details how God did what he did at the beginning of the church. And it is narrative in the same way that the Old Testament passage about David and Bathsheba is narrative. Okay? God tells us what happened. He doesn't tell us that's what you're supposed to do. And he doesn't tell us that you should be out there expecting that to happen this way every time. It's a narrative. And the book of Acts is properly defined as the history of the church. It is a narrative. And by the end of the book of Acts, all of the differences in the narrative about how God did things in a normative fashion have resolved themselves into a normative truth. And the letters, the epistles, the rest of the New Testament gives us the understanding of how to rightly interpret the book of Acts. Okay? If you base your practice on narrative, you're going to be in trouble no matter whether you're talking Old Testament or New. Right? I don't know anybody that's going to take kindly to coming up to you and saying, can you pray for me? My eyes are giving me problems. And you spit on them to give them sight. Right? Well, Jesus did it. You're right. Jesus did. Actually, he spit on the ground and made mud, but you get my point. You don't deal with the narratives as if it is giving you instruction, this is how it's always to be done. Ever. That's really bad hermeneutic. That's a really bad principle of interpreting Scripture. We interpret the narrative through the light of the normative letters, through the light of what has been given to us. So, let's talk then about what it means to be baptized in the Spirit according to the Scripture instead of according to all the hype. Look at me at Acts. Having said all of that, let's take a look at the book of Acts and see what happened. Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, this is what we're told happened. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing of a mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You say, okay, so that happened. It filled them. It dwelled in them, right? Skip back a chapter, chapter 1. Listen to the last words of Jesus according to Luke. Chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus is telling them is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give them power. He's going to give them power not to exalt themselves, not to do things that people are going to go, oh my goodness, look how holy this guy is. But he's going to give them power to be his witnesses, which is ultimately what the Holy Spirit does. And again, let's turn to what Jesus has to say when he gives us the first promises of the Spirit. John 14, verse 26. Jesus says this, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So one of the things that Jesus promises the Spirit is going to do is grant to us understanding. Beloved, that's power. Okay? Understanding what God has said, understanding what needs to be said, understanding the truth that comes to us out of the Word, being able to remember and have the right words to say, that's power. The unction of the Spirit being upon you when you're pressed, when somebody's challenging, when somebody's arguing, when somebody is questioning, maybe it's an honest questioning and they're not being oppositional, but they really need to know, where do you get your answers? You get them from the Word of God, filtered by the Spirit of God, giving you the power to know what needs to be said. Look at chapter 16 of John, starting at verse 13. Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Look at verse 14. This is a pivotal point that we need to recognize as a discernment tool to know whether somebody's speaking the truth about the Spirit of God. Does the Spirit ever exalt himself? No. The Spirit of God is given to glorify whom? Christ. He's not given to exalt himself. So all these times that people are going, oh, Holy Spirit, come and make yourself known and fill us with you and teach us all about you. Teach us the mysteries of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not going to do that. He's going to teach you the mysteries of Christ because he exists to teach us of Christ. He exists here to teach us of Christ. His job is to take the truth of Christ from the mind of Christ and the mind of the Father and make that truth known to us so that we might know more of Christ. Because the focus of all of it is always exalting the risen Christ. So right away, there is your simple litmus test, right? The blue and pink question is it acidic? Is it good? Is it not acidic? Alkaline, thank you. I was going to say base, and I knew that was wrong. Alkalines are a base. Is it alkaline? Is it blue? Is it pink? You get the question, right? This is a simple binary question. Does he exalt Christ, or is it exalting something else? And when you look at the circus that's out there, all of the things that are testifying that they're exalting the Spirit, when you listen to what's really being said, who's really being exalted? The guy on the stage, right? Because he's the one with the power, and he's the one with the secret knowledge, and he's the one that can go, and thousands of people fall down. Right? It's a circus, and it is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God exists to exalt Christ, which is why we need to be baptized in the Spirit. We need to be immersed in Him always so that we know more of Christ. We need to know more of Christ. We need to know more of Jesus. We need to know more of what it is that He has done. Part of what the Spirit does in teaching us Christ is the ongoing work of sanctifying us. In other words, He takes the old ick and makes it into new, shiny, clean, beautiful. Okay? That's really what sanctification is. It's God taking the old part of you and making the old ick on the outside that you live look like the new justified beauty that He has declared you to be. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God making your life look like you are in truth. Because here's the truth. Remember what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the declaration of justification. God has declared you to be justified. He has declared you to be clean in His sight. He has declared you not guilty. He has imputed to you the full and complete righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He counts it as done. When God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees Jesus. The work of sanctification is God making the outside of your life match what He has done on the inside of your soul. And that's the job of the Spirit. That's one of the main things He does when He lives inside of us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Everybody wants to talk about the Spirit's power in their lives and all the magic show they can do because of it. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more, then, the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brother. But a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Right? Paul starts off with this statement about this practical reality of the Corinthian church going to war with each other in the courts of law, saying that you guys ought to be able to decide these and judge these things for yourselves. Judgment is a proper thing in the body of Christ. We are to judge between right and wrong. We are to judge when there are differences between believers. And we have the capacity to do this because we have been cleansed from our former sins. We have been washed. We have been sanctified. So wherever there's a difficulty, when the church is not functioning like the church, it stems back to this reality that we are not remembering who we are and we are not living out the truth of who we are. We have been justified by God in Christ, and we are being sanctified by His Spirit who dwells in us. We are being made new. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, starting at verse 7, Paul writes this: "These things that were gained to me, I count them as loss for Christ." So what's he talking about? If we were to back up, you would see that he's talking about his great confession of his awesome Jewishness. Right? He was the Jew of Jews. He was the guy of guys. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the guy who had the inheritance. And he had everything because of that bloodline. Right? And he says, "I count all of that as loss. I count all of it as nothing next to the knowledge and the excellence of knowing Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may be found, or that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and starting at verse 4. "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." Look, you have been sanctified, you have been washed, you have been made clean. You have been brought into a position whereby God's power dwells in you and dwells on you, and he makes you new by the working of the Spirit. But what did Paul talk about in Philippians 3? He said, "I have suffered the loss of all things." Right? In other words, there is a cost. Because remember, before you were saved, you loved your sin, right? You loved the things of the flesh. You loved the things of the world. You loved the things that you loved. The first mark of salvation is God giving you a new heart that no longer loves the things you loved, but now loves him. But there's still some residual affection. And when you walk in sin, that affection gets strengthened. When you walk in sin, that residual strength grows. And sometimes it is a necessary component of our sanctification that God causes us to suffer for the sake of our spiritual well-being. There are times when suffering is a good thing. In fact, what Paul affirms is that, looked at in the right way, suffering is always a good thing. It's something that God will use. Jesus promised us suffering. He called it a baptism. Look with me at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Starting at verse 35, the background of the story is the mother of James and John has come to Jesus and said, "Hey, when you get into your kingdom, can my two boys, who I know are really your favorites, sit one on your right hand and one on your left?" Starting at verse 35. Mark actually says that James and John came to him. Luke blames their mother. But anyway, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, grant to us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we're able. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. What baptism was he talking about? Mark chapter 10, Matthew chapter 22, when these stories take place, he's referring to the cross. He's referring to the sufferings of his death. He's referring to the physical sufferings that accompany obedience to God in the midst of a fallen world. He's referring to the fact that it is not a safe thing physically to be a follower of Christ. You can expect it to cost you. Amen. And Jesus told them plainly, can you do this? And they said, oh yes, we can. He said, you have no idea what you're talking about, but you will. You have no idea what you're affirming, but you will. Because you will suffer for my sake. You will be baptized with this baptism of fire that I am about to undergo. You will know what it is to walk in this place and be obedient in this thing. We are talking about the sufferings of Christ being shared with us, which means that sometimes we should expect our lives to be a standard of suffering for Christ. Amen? Amen? Back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting again at verse 12. We read it once before, but let's read it again with a new emphasis. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should... I'm sorry, that's chapter 6. We read that one too. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What does Paul say? You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer for the name of Christ. And he says to us plainly, I have considered this matter. I've thought this through. And let me tell you that there is no amount of suffering that you can do in this life which compares with the smallest slice of the glory that God is going to reveal in us. Beloved, this is a question of what valuation you're going to put on things. This is a question of what something is worth to you. If your primary consideration is your physical comfort, your physical ease, your mental ease, your emotional ease, if your primary concern is to have a smooth and trouble-free life, then following Christ is not for you. Okay? Because you are not going to have a smooth and trouble-free life if you are following Christ in earnestness. God may grant you seasons of peace and seasons of tranquility and seasons of I cannot believe how blessed I am. But you can expect in your life that if you are following after him, you will suffer for the stand that you take and the obedience that you render unto his name. There's no way around this. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We need to consider the exchange that we're talking about here. I'm not talking about exchange as in we earn our salvation by our suffering. I'm talking about the fact that what God calls us to do is to relinquish our hold on the things of this life and to lay hold of Him with everything that we have in us. Because you can't hold on to both. Your hands aren't big enough. Your grip's not strong enough. God calls us to lay hold of Him. And when we do, He holds on to us. Amen. Right? He grabs hold of us and He doesn't let go. And it's the strength of His hand that holds us. But He's going to drag us through things that cause us to recognize what a lie the things that we used to hold on to really are. Paul says, I don't consider anything that I suffer in this life worth the smallest bit of the glory that I'm going to find in Him. I don't. There's a perspective issue. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Right? If you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, then you need to trust God with the results of what it is that you're suffering. This is the baptism by fire. You understand what God requires of you. You make your stand. You stand in truth and you say, Lord, I'm doing what I'm doing according to Your word to the best of my ability. If I'm wrong, correct me. If I'm right and I suffer for it, then strengthen me that I might stand in truth. Right? We should never be asking God, don't let me suffer. That should never be a part of our prayer. Because suffering refines us. Listen to how Peter describes our suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about our suffering in the most beautiful way. This ineloquent fisherman who had an unclean mouth and said to Jesus, I'm not worthy because I talk bad. Listen to how he describes this under the influence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's he saying? He's saying that the trials and the difficulties of this life are just like the refiner's fire that purifies gold. And we all know what God does with gold. He paves the streets of heaven with it. It means nothing to Him to be gold. So if He goes through the trouble to refine His asphalt, how much trouble is He going to go through to refine His children? To make sure that our lives reflect the value of what He has poured into us. That our lives reflect the truth of who He is. You see, we need to remember that when we suffer, we're suffering for Christ. But there's also an aspect in which our suffering can be for the body. Amen? Remember that connectedness that binds us together? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Listen to how Paul describes his suffering and its impact on the body as a whole. Starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also are suffering. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. What's he saying? He's saying that there is a place where our sufferings endured together, enjoyed together, bind us together. And where one suffers and is comforted by God, he pours out that comfort onto another. We suffer with the body as a whole. There is never any pain in any part of the body that is not shared by all. If there is, then the body is not functioning properly. Okay? We need to keep this in mind. We need to be mindful of each other. We need to be careful of each other. We need to be attentive to each other and living this out. Because we are going to be suffering not only with the body, but suffering for the body. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Again, speaking about his suffering, Paul writes this. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, my suffering on your behalf is one of the main tools that God uses to teach you who Christ is. So he says, I fill up in my body the afflictions of Christ. I fill up in my body the suffering of Christ. I make them complete by living them out in your presence, by suffering on your account. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And starting at verse 8, Paul writes this. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What is he saying here? He's saying that as he suffers, he gives verification to the truth of his testimony. Look, here's the reality. If you go to Green Bay in the dead of winter, when a whole bunch of people are worshiping in a big oval-shaped stadium, you're going to find people that honestly are probably insane standing up in a Green Bay winter with no shirts on, painted green with cheese on their heads. Right? Do you think they're suffering? I bet they are. Why? Because to them, what they're suffering for is valuable. It's worth it. Right? Beloved, we see this in life all the time. We see people suffering for things that matter to them. We see people who want more than anything to be strong and healthy and physically fit, dragging themselves out of bed, going to the gym, walking around on stinty legs because they can't bend because they did too many squats, We see this because it's valuable. What we want, we're willing to suffer for it. Why is this such a hard concept for us to embrace when we're talking about eternal life and the glory of God being made manifest in us? Why is it that the slightest discomfort for the sake of the cross makes us run screaming into the night going, "No, no, no, that's not what I signed up for"? Beloved, this is appalling. God calls us to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. Not to go out of your way to do things that are going to cause you to suffer, but to be unafraid to speak the truth, to live the truth, to declare the truth of the gospel, knowing that it's going to cost you to live this out. We suffer for the proclamation of the gospel. We suffer for the sake of the truth. And when we suffer for the sake of the truth, the body as a whole is encouraged and strengthened and glorified as Christ is made manifest among us. Look, this is hard stuff. But this is basic Christianity. Right? This is the foundational truth that we need to establish so we can move on. And yet this is stuff that will cause people to stop listening. This is stuff that will cause people to say, "That guy's a lunatic. I'm not going to listen to him anymore." They're probably right. I'm probably not the most sane man you'll ever meet. Certainly not by the standards of the world. Because I happen to believe that God made the world in 7 days, literal 24-hour days. I happen to believe that He spoke, "Let there be," and it was. I happen to believe that my Savior died, was buried, and rose again from the dead so that His righteousness would justify me. As far as the world is concerned, I'm insane for believing that I need justifying, because man is good. If man is good, why is the world so broken? They'll blame it on religion, but religion didn't set Minneapolis on fire. Okay? Religion has not turned California into a wasteland. Religion didn't do the things that we're seeing in the world today. Man did that by exalting man. So yes, I'm insane in the eyes of the world. And I'm okay with that. Because I know the truth of my God. And I understand that to proclaim His truth will cost me. I understand that to proclaim His truth might one day cost me my life. And I'm okay with that too. Because the very worst thing they can do to me is the best thing they can do for me. Because when they take my life, I will open my eyes gazing upon the face of my God. And no matter what they do, they can't take that away. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Starting at verse 8. "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Do you understand the counsel, the comfort, the proclamation that Jesus is giving to the church in Smyrna, which is about to suffer tremendous persecution? He's telling them what I just told you. The very worst thing they can do to you is the best thing they can do for you. If you overcome, the second death is not ever going to touch you. What is the second death? It is the lake of fire. It is the place reserved for those who hate God. And let me tell you the truth. Today in this country, our churches are largely filled with people who fit that description. Their lives give testimony of that. It's a terrifying thing. And it's a thing that should break our hearts. Because God calls us to proclaim the truth of who He is, regardless of anything else. See, in the end, our baptism by fire, our sufferings, they become the strongest testimony we can live. If you read Roman historians, they talk about the terrible things that went on in the Colosseum, the burning of the Christians, the lions, and all of the things that they did to try and eradicate Christianity. And one of the things that's mentioned is that the worst part of it, the thing that just drove the Romans mad, was the singing of the Christians as they went to their deaths. They described the singing as terrible. Not that they weren't musical, but that it filled them with such horror that these people were singing for joy, going to their deaths in the most extravagantly miserable, terrible ways that the most twisted minds could imagine. Why? Because they understood what really was at stake. That the sufferings of the flesh are over in a moment. And eternity awaits us. Beloved, that testimony cannot be taken away. It's why the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's why every place the world tries to squeeze us and destroy us, it does nothing but strengthen us. And I'm glad that God has blinded their eyes to that truth. Because really, they were on a better track to destroy us when they brought us into the fold and made us the norm. Because America got very comfortable being the norm. And the Christians in America got very comfortable being accepted and acceptable. And we liked being acceptable. And we stopped really loving God passionately. But the more they ramp up, and the harder they push, and the more they lash out against us, what they will find is that the church awakens. And God revives His people. It will be costly, but it will be glorious. God calls us to suffer well. This baptism of fire, it is not just for the elite. It's for all of us. Because following Christ will cost you in your life. I promise. It will. Some of you, it already has. Keep following. Because what God promises in the end, it so far surpasses the worst of your sufferings that you won't even remember them. The truth is this. The sufferings of Christ call people unto repentance. Do you remember we read in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, and he said to them, they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" What preceded that? He'd just given testimony about all the working of God. And then he said to them, "I declare to you now that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Savior." See, the sufferings of Christ pricked them to the heart. It cut them. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Look, your lost friends, they don't need to hear how Jesus can make their life better. They don't need to hear how Jesus can make everything happy for them. They don't need to hear that God has a wonderful plan for their life. They need to hear that apart from Christ, they are damned. and that in him there is forgiveness of sins because Christ suffered to die and to pay for those sins. That's the gospel. Yes, it's a wonderful thing. Yes, it's a glorious truth. Yes, it is the best thing you can imagine to be included in the family of God. But those things are not the utterance of the gospel. The utterance of the gospel is Christ crucified for sin and raised because of our justification. And if we do not get back to the heart of the gospel, you will continue to be nothing but noise in the wind. And the people that you care about, that you're trying to share the gospel with, but not really getting the gospel articulated, what hope have they? Beloved, speak the truth. Speak the whole counsel of God. Declare the sufferings of Christ and then live them out. And see God change the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace in this day and that you would speak to us from your word as we dwell on what you've given us. God, I pray that it not be anything in me that people remember, but that the truth of your word strike deep and true. That each of us would reflect on that truth. And that each of us, God, would repent of the things that we need to repent of. That you would invigorate our souls and call us to live passionate lives of obedience. And that you would teach us, God, what it looks like to live out Christ. The suffering, the glory, the hope, the joy, even in the midst of sorrow. That we know that Christ is worth it all. Aim us at you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.